Is that you?
That'll do it. All right.
Has anybody got Comfrey? My Comfrey seems to have cracked it.
Yeah. I have. I'll bring you up a pot next
time.
Yeah,
please.
Thank
you.
Mind you, I've still got six. I gave one to Annette.
I bought you eight.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I know.
No, we're going to do it.
I'll just give Glennis one.
Thank you. Much
thank you, for sure. We're going to do a miraculous thing today. I'm going to stick with Romans, so we can finish Romans 11 today. But I'm going to combine it with Passover reflections. All right, now that's a challenge, and we'll just see how it works. Bear with me. Laurel's going. Yeah, let's see how this goes. So I've entitled this Romans 11 and Passover 2018 reflections, Part 7. You'll notice in Romans 11, verse 1. The question is put, has God cast away his people? All right. So I might start with Phil Keaggy's poem, which goes on forever, but I've taken two stanzas out. Beneath the blood-stained lintel I with my children stand. A messenger of evil is passing through the land. There is no other refuge from the destroyer's face. Beneath the blood-stained lintel shall be our hiding place. The Lamb of God has suffered. Our sins and griefs he bore. By faith, the blood is sprinkled above our dwelling's door. The foe who seeks to enter doth fear that sacred sign. Tonight, the blood-stained lintel shall shelter me and mine. It is good. I read it. It's very positive. And I want to take us all back to a single event that occurred in 30 CE. 2,000 years ago. Because the general Christian public is mostly unaware, if they actually cared, mind you, if they actually cared, due somewhat to Hollywood movie fantasy extravaganzas, but that the city of Jerusalem was, in the days of Yeshua, or as they know him, the days of Jesus, the showplace of the Roman Empire, and that the Jewish state was, in fact, far wealthier than Rome itself. So Christians are generally ignorant of that fact. They see Jerusalem and the environs as just a backwater of the Roman Empire. But it wasn't. And historians of note have confirmed the wealth that was in Jerusalem at that time, the extravagant wealth, as also ancient chronicles attested. The Jews themselves had invited the Romans in to Jerusalem to sort out dangerous conflicts that at the time were tearing the Jewish Commonwealth apart. That was in 6 CE. So the Romans entered Jerusalem on invitation, and it was unfortunate for the Jews because the Romans never left. They came in to fix the situation and decided to incorporate the state of Judea into the Roman Empire, which was very big of them, but the Jews had very little choice. They had to accept the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, thereby internationalising Jerusalem. Now, the Romans appointed certain people, they were called Sadducees, they were very wealthy individuals, they appointed them to office in the Sanhedrin. And they utilised these key individuals also in the Hellenistic political Herodian party as secret double agents. Most people do not realise that back then in the first century, Herod had a secret state within the state. It was much like today. We've got our international community, but we've got secret governments controlling those communities. These double agents would send reports at specific intervals back to Caesar through his governors in Judea. There were spies on every corner of Jerusalem, every street corner. They had spies. They watched They used the law of God as a means of controlling the population. This is the history that you won't read in common books written by Christians, particularly those of the Pentecostal persuasion. They are the worst historians in Christianity. I remember many years ago having a long talk with a man I respect to this day, that Laurel and I both know, Ken Chant. I think he's still alive. He'd be very elderly. But about Pentecostal historians. And he said they should wipe them all. Get rid of them. Get rid of all these people. Because they distort history. Because they interpret the book of Acts a certain way, and therefore, because they've interpreted the book of Acts a certain way, they then distort history to confirm their view of Acts. That's wrong. It's wrong and it's evil. Because it's distorting truth. Be that as it may, these spies in the first century of Judea had a virtual, as I said, control of the Jewish population, and in fact it was a sort of new world order. Herod introduced the law of God to control the masses. And this is exactly and precisely what the Antichrist is going to do in the future, as I've explained through my lectures on the Apocalypse. He will use the law of God. He will claim to be Christ returned, and he will use the law of God to make sure you're doing what you should so that the masses are kept under tight, strict control, especially as this relates to the Sabbath day and to the festivals of Israel. You shall not go out of your dwellings on the Sabbath day, right? Except for a particular prescribed journey, Sabbath day's journey, you could do that. And that's why Yeshua said in Matthew 24, at the very end of the age, whatever you do, if you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out, flee to the mountains, but try, make sure, pray that it won't be during winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Why? Because if you've noticed around the world, and it's coming here to Australia big time, there are cameras now on every corner. When we went to England, I was shocked at the number of cameras on corners, street corners, all over the place, every surveillance equipment. Well, you know what? It's going to be like that all around the world very soon. Because when the Antichrist makes his appearance and the New World Order is in place, they're going to be watching. They're going to be monitoring. You say, that's paranoia. No, that's just fact.
It's scary.
And it's scary. And now it's got its good points, because if anybody's, if a woman disappears, they, from that point, they can look through all their cameras and say, ah, oh, there's a fellow over here, get a close up. Okay, we've got an ID on him. He's obviously done something over here. Yeah, it's got its good points. But oh my, it's dangerous stuff. And in my view. But anyway, this system back there under Herod reached its peak in the reign of Nero, where it really became pretty heavy to live in the Commonwealth of Judea. The religious Pharisee party, the Pharisees, held the balance of power in the Sanhedrin. And again, the Sanhedrin largely regulated Jewish social life. And the aristocratic orientation of the Sadducean religious class very little influenced the common man. It's like today, we have two stratas in society. We have those who overtly influence ordinary human beings, and that's called the entertainment class. All right, you've got singers, you've got actors, you've got, you know, oh, here's my star. These
strangers.
People. Yeah, that's right. And these people literally are influencing young people, and thus their parents, and so forth, and so on. And then, of course, the Sadducees, according to Josephus, he said the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich. They do not have the ordinary people on their side. So, the Sadducees, of course, were the ruling class. So. They remained wealthy and they remained powerful because Herod organized for the Sadducees to be paid immense amounts for their spying activities and favors from Caesar for services rendered. And if I'm falling out of my words a little bit today, it's because I'm absolutely dog tired from the hospital. Yeah, it's on.
Yeah, the light's on.
Yeah, the red light's on there, and I picked up the look. That's how tired I am.
It's the interrupted sleep for the medication.
Yeah, interrupted sleep and hospital journeys.
And the sepsis infection.
And the sepsis, yeah, don't forget the septicemia. Yeah, don't forget that. But the ordinary common people, according to Josephus, resented Roman occupation. And in 6 CE, when the Romans entered Jerusalem and internationalised the city, please notice what's going on at the moment in Jerusalem, the moves by Europe to try and internationalise Jerusalem so that you've got a divided city, Palestinians and Jews. Okay, the same thing's happening. And don't forget, too, in the Apocalypse lectures that I gave, I talked about the parallels between the 1st century CE and the 21st century. The parallels are there, if anyone cares to see. And history shows very clearly, if only we could learn from history, we would know what's coming in the future. And the 1st century and the 21st parallel dramatically, in many, many ways. In different ways, but in many ways. We could, just by looking at the 1st century, know what's coming in the future, in my opinion. But in 6 CE, when that happened, when that event occurred, a formidable underground Jewish resistance movement was born. And as I don't know who's seen The Life of Brian, I mean, I still chuckle over that show, that movie. I've got a copy of it in there. I don't watch it that often, but I enjoyed The Life of Brian. In that movie, they had various factions of insurrectionist movements and revolutionary movements going on at that time, even in their movie.
Jumping Jews of Jerusalem.
And the Jumping Jews of Jerusalem. Yeah, that's right. But that Jewish revolutionary movement brought forth the obvious result. Thousands of crucifixions every week on the main roads of Judea, and especially the roads surrounding Jerusalem, as a warning by Rome of what to expect if you decide to kick or try to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. It was a common sight to see people crucified. People are largely unaware of that daily threat of crucifixion that succeeded, as far as Rome was concerned, in subjugating the masses to do Roman will. It was subjugated slavery. And this remained the status quo until 62 CE, when a conspiracy of Sadducean origin arose, where the Sadducees assassinated the brother of Yeshua, Yahav, or James. And from that time on, the various militant movements joined together with one intent, and that was to throw Rome back to Italy. Rome was looked upon as a mountain. And Yeshua had said to the Jewish disciples, if you were to say to the mountain, if you were to say it in faith, be rooted up and sent into the sea. Now, that's Rome, and where is Italy? In the middle of the sea. Okay, it comes right out into the Mediterranean. And Yeshua was saying, if you only had faith, just ask the Lord, ask the Father. You would have faith to say to the mountain, get out of here, and it would happen. Now today, Pentecostals have taken that, and to some extent, correctly, to some extent, and they've said, whatever problem you've got, say to that problem, be gone. Well, I've done that a lot of times.
Well, that's all we've ever been taught.
That's all we've taught. But you know what? It doesn't often happen.
most of the time you've got to work through the problem.
And you've got to work through the problem.
Because he gave you the intelligence.
Yes. Yeah. And no amount
exactly
of faith is going to change it.
What he gave to Adam when he said the ground is cursed for your sake.
Mm.
We have to go through things in order to learn.
Exactly. And
so what was that reading in that one about the mountain? Where did that reading come from?
That's Mark 11:23.
Thank you.
And Matthew, it's in Matthew 21, verse 21. So, but if you look at it in the context, that's what it's talking about. But backing up somewhat, in 30 CE, this was a very interesting year, 30 CE, the Jewish pilgrims were flowing like a river, continuous river, into the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, the Pesach. And there were estimated, at the time of the crucifixion of Yeshua, it was estimated that over 1 million Jews were there. The highest number ever for the Passover celebration. You see, God does nothing without announcing his intentions. So he gets everybody at that time from the diaspora to come into Jerusalem and the environs. And, of course, those people were witnesses to two major events that occurred at the same time. The first was a revolutionary outbreak on the fortress Antonia, or Antonia, which was a Roman fortress in Jerusalem which walled the temple of God. It was right close up to the temple of God. And at the same time that that underground revolutionary attack on the temple, on the fortress Antonia, occurred, at the very same time the temple was attacked, as I bring out in my John lectures, the temple was attacked by Yeshua. And Yeshua, as I have explained, had the backing of the zealot revolutionary arm of Qumran. So here was two attacks going at the same time. One on the temple and Yeshua, one on the fortress Antonia, and the other one on the temple by Yeshua. And so these pilgrims would have known all that was going on, of course. You know, word would spread like wildfire. And a little doubt that they heard about Yeshua being arrested. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was tortured, he was scourged, he was declared to be guilty of treason. And his execution was to take place on the Passover as the million gathered pilgrims and residents of the state of Judea slaughtered their lambs in their performance of the requirements of the Mosaic Sinai stipulations. That's the background to the Gospels. That's the background to the Messianic Haggadah, or the Messianic celebration, the Seder that Yeshua instituted. And so, as the Gospels faithfully record, Yeshua died. And the pilgrims were all very well aware of the ordeal he went through. He was not just any other prisoner of Roman power. This man claimed to be the Messiah. Many years ago, we were, my parents and I were subjected to a well-meaning doctrinal incursion into our lives by some Seventh-day Adventist ministers who came to our house. And they were trying to explain that the word Messiah meant Saviour. And we wouldn't have a bar of it. Because in the Jewish mindset, Messiah didn't mean Saviour. Messiah meant King. Mm-hmm. Ruler.
Yeah.
Emperor. Right? And he wasn't just a Saviour. He was the representative of the government of God. And with no apologies to those poor SDAs who finally just closed their books and mournfully left the building, we have stuck with that view of the Messiah, because that's what the Messiah was. He was a rival to Caesar. He was a political entity. Not a spiritual one.
This is why he was King of Kings.
Exactly, and Lord of Lords.
Exactly.
And if you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're Emperor.
There's nothing, no one higher.
There's no one higher. No. You're Emperor. So he claimed to be the Messiah. And he claimed to be the authentic Davidic king. So holding him up to a severe ridicule, his horrendous death occurred on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple at the Mithkad altar, where the red heifer was slaughtered during September-October on Yom Kippurim. It is also the region known as Golgoleth, which simply means head. The region was considered an extension of the temple proper, where a numbering, or a poll, took place. And it was called the place of counting. The place of counting. That's what Mithkad means. John 19:15, we find a statement by the Sadducees. It's an interesting one. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They were right in their self-judgment. Now today is heading toward the Passover, and you know what? We are encouraged by the Apostle Paul to evaluate ourselves, think about ourselves, get our minds on ourselves for a change. Our minds are always on ourselves, isn't that right? And maybe that's something we should be confessing to God. But the fact is, he says, evaluate. Examine yourself. Soul searching, absolutely. Have a good look at yourself to see whether you are worthy to take the emblems of the body and blood of Messiah. And he said, and he warned the Corinthians, he said, you know, a lot of people take this frivolously and they're dead. You know, this is what Dennis and I, we were horrified at an AOG one Sunday morning where we were sitting behind a bunch of young people and they were slurping down their grape juice and chewing on the unleavened bread, or actually it was white, tasty, fluffy bread, but they were just carrying on about it and making jokes about it, and we just sat there horrified, mortified, that these young people were literally doing what Paul said, don't do this, whatever you do. And he wasn't saying that to just the disciples, he's saying it to anybody who partakes of the Eucharist. Or you call it the Lord's Supper, or you can call
it's
it.
Solemn.
What? It's a very solemn thing, and I'll have a little bit to say a little bit later when we're celebrating and having our meal. But the Sadducees, when they said we have no king but Caesar, they were correct. You know, God was not their king.
That's true.
And they counted. There's the word counted. Okay, Mithkad. They counted themselves as being in direct opposition to Israel's God as far as even the scriptures were concerned. They accepted the Torah, but they wouldn't accept the writings and the prophets. And even Yeshua said, the Sadducees said, beware the leaven of them. He said, they don't know what's what. And he was right. So Yeshua was appointed by the Sadducees to be crucified precisely where Cain was exiled. Because of his great sin. East of Eden, to the land of Nod. And that's where that area of Golgotha, the Mount of Olives, was. That was the entrance to the land of Nod. That's where it was. And that's where they said that Yeshua had to be crucified. They were focused, the Sadducees were focused only and entirely on the accumulation of treasures, of wealth. That was their immortality. That was their life, right here, now. And they stored this wealth up for self-gratification, for self-satiation, rather than riveting their spiritual attention on spiritual treasures. Yeshua had a bit to say about it in Matthew 6. If you want to turn over there to Matthew chapter 6 and have a look and see what he's assessing. And bear in mind that he's having a shot here at the Sadducees. They didn't believe. That's why they were sad, you see. All right. In Matthew 6, yeah. Matthew
in the resurrection.
Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That's what Yeshua was saying. And everybody that was listening to him would have known who he was talking about.
Yeah.
He's saying, don't be like the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. Where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, mm-hmm. where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Mm-hmm. Wise words. Certainly Yeshua had castigated the Sadducees for their woeful ignorance of the Hebrew scriptures. But we have Sadducees today. We've got them, absolutely we do. And we're living in a time period near the end of days. We're not in the end of days, we're in the end of the age. There's a big difference. But Yeshua in Revelation chapter 3 shows us that the end time Christians were going to be labeled Laodiceans, who were blind as to their inner self, and all they were doing was enjoying the moment out there with the power of wealth. And Yeshua said, don't be like these characters. And so it is today. The Jewish people remain largely in ignorance over the person of Yeshua, their own Jewish Messiah. Jews for Jesus? Yep. And a few other assorted minor Christian groups are gradually changing the situation around the world. But they're not really making much of a headway because they're trying to open the eyes of the Jews. You can't open the eyes of a Jew. You can't open the eyes of a Gentile. You can't open the eyes of anybody. It's God's Spirit that opens the eyes. And this is why I don't like humanistic religious doctrine. Now, the last few episodes, I'm adding episodes here, the last few lectures I did, I've talked about a magazine called These Times, put out by the FDAs, and a particular gentleman, who wrote all about Israel's forfeited future. That's humanism at its worst. And I don't care what SDAs will say on that. Oh, you can't say that about us. Yes, I just did. Silly wives' tables, fables. Prophetic spirit has foretold a time some years in advance of our own when the Jews of Israel will be subjected to a recognition of the identity of the Messiah. Hallelujah. Absolutely. And it is predicted that Israel of the diaspora, as you wish, will swarm into a greater Israel. Now, at the moment, it's just a thin little strip down the Mediterranean. That's going to change very, very soon. And they will swarm into a greater Israel to enjoy the awesome prosperity that will await them there. Now, you've got different groups around the world telling us that the Jews are going to go back to Jerusalem because of persecution. Now, interestingly, the world is going becoming very anti-Semitic. No doubt about that. But according to Zechariah and other prophets, they will be attracted back to Israel because of the prosperity that Israel will be going through. Because they're going to come across, well, they already have, oil, gas, the Dead Sea with its trillions of dollars worth of chemicals and all of that. Oh yeah, Israel's poised to virtually save the West. And we've got to go through that phase before the coming of the Antichrist and the destruction of Israel again. We've got to go through that. Well, we're right on the edge of that. We're right on the edge of Israel's prosperity. We're watching this occur. They've just done a $15 billion deal with Egypt for gas. I mean, this is really coming along. And what have you got at the moment? Well, we've had anti-Israel by the Arabs. But I'll tell you what, those same Arabs are now talking about getting in closer with Israel, making friends of Israel. And they're saying, you know, the Palestinian issue, forget it. They're not Arabs. And they're not. They're Europeans. They're Europeans.
And mixed.
You were going to say something?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So the fact is, the world is changing a little bit. The Arab world is showing favour, and that's what the psalmist said was going to happen at the very end. There will be an economic union with like a Middle East common market, and Israel is in there along with other Arab nations. Yes.
Well, it just held their elections.
Exactly.
Yeah, democracy.
It's called democracy. Rural that's right. Democracy. Yes, that's strange. But Israel, you know, they're going to enjoy, the Jews are going to come back to Israel, they're going to enjoy the prosperity that awaits them. And they, the Israelis, will be invited into various areas of the Arab world and they will annex certain areas and will become the greater Israel. That's predicted. People have laughed at me when I talked about that in the 80s. Well, I'll tell you what, it's already coming about now.
It's like when the birth pangs of it, isn't it?
It is.
And people are talking about it in Israel themselves. They're wanting it.
Yeah.
And they're demanding it now. There is the other side.
Mm.
I don't believe they'll get their way. I think that Israel will get what it wants because God has already said
He's decreed it.
It's ordained.
It's ordained. That's right. And it is rather interesting. Years ago I was talking with Dr. Ernest Martin, our late friend, and we agreed on one major fact, and that was that a Palestinian state, Philistine state, would be in the Gaza Strip. We did agree with that. And I was talking about the destruction of, because Zephaniah talks about it, the destruction of that state of Philistia, Palestinian state. They were going to rejoice, and in the midst of their rejoicing, it was going to be destroyed by a massive tsunami, which would occur probably because an asteroid is going to come shooting down into the Mediterranean and destroy it. He disagreed. He said, no, there are all kinds, every 600-700 years, there are tsunamis across that whole region caused by earthquakes under the Mediterranean. So we agreed to disagree. But only 2 weeks ago, I was reading on Facebook, in my news feed, a lot of blurb about Israel warning the Israelis that a tsunami is long overdue and is expected to be high enough, large enough, to smash the eastern Mediterranean areas, the Gentile areas, and also to come about a mile inland. So they want systems put in place because it's way overdue. So again, we're near the end of the age, end of date. So there's no doubt about that in my mind. It's just very interesting that they're now voicing about that reality of a probable tsunami. But they'll go back to Israel, where the prosperity will await them. At the moment, Israelis and Jews worldwide remain carnal, lifeless, spiritually dead. That's true, but not for long. Not for long. I want you to turn to Zechariah 12. I think this is most important to get an understanding of this. Zechariah 12. Actually, just make a mental note on paper, I think, is the best idea. Make a mental note. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 to Zechariah 13 and verse 6. If you want to know what to expect in the next few years in relation to the state of Israel, because I was going to go through this, but I was intending to go through this, but if I do, it's going to make this far too long, this lecture today. But this is homework for you. You can go home and just read through. Just read different versions. I don't know if you've got a number of different versions on your shelf of the Bible, but yeah, that'll do it. But just compare, just get the flow, because it's step by step, stage by stage, what is going to happen in the state of Israel. And all I've done is just read that and believe it. Because I just believe it and teach it, people think I'm mad. But the fact is, it's going to occur, because I believe God doesn't lie. Strange, eh? I just think he's right. Okay. But when that spirit of grace and supplications is poured out from the temple of God, the Jewish nation and the whole world will not know what hit them. You see, this is not going to be a backyard event. It's not going to be just over here in a corner. It's going to pour out on people. Everybody in Jerusalem, that means Jew, Palestinian, European of whatever location, Australians, even Tasmanians, New Zealanders. If they're in that city of Jerusalem, when that spirit of grace and supplication pours out, everyone's going to get hit by it. Wow. I wish I was there at that time. Not now.
In Israel, you mean?
In Israel. Yeah, in Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself.
Yeah. It'll come from the temple of God. It'll come from the Gihon Springs, where the temple is not at this moment recognized as its place. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is sovereign. Can't go against the Spirit of God. Well, we can, but we'll wreak the whirlwind. And there'll be no mistaking his presence when he once more forcibly engages with the chosen people. You know, the Messiah said something very... Well, he said a lot of things that were interesting. But one of the things he said that was interesting was that he would be the cause of division. He would be the cause of frustration and division in homes and families. Well, we've seen that occur, the Rebbetzin and I. And he's going to be the cause of a major rift in the state of Israel, according to Zechariah, when Israel will be rent apart in a horrifying, in a terribly bloody civil war over the person of Yeshua. The Arabs won't need to do anything. They'll be actually around Israel watching it happen, going, what on earth? And this is an interesting view of the scripture that others don't see. But it's going to happen. And if you read through those chapters I just gave you, Zechariah 12 right through to 13, you'll find that plainly stated. But an immediate result will be the jettisoning by Israelis of idolatrous images and paintings scattered throughout the land in churches of all divisions. That's coming.
Hallelujah.
Oh, yeah. You see, Christianity far outweighs the idolatry of Hinduism. One cathedral alone in France, one cathedral alone has over 50,000 images. Just one cathedral in France. Eretz Yisrael will be cleansed of idols and idol worships. That's predicted, that's stated. You'll find that in verse 1 and 2 of Zechariah 13. It's there. The time will usher in an astonishing favour of Israel in the eyes of the Arab states and the entire global community. And the predicted peace that is found in the Psalms existing between the children of Ishmael and the children of Israel, and the expansion of the borders of Israel, destined to occur just before the coming of our Lord Yeshua to bring his government to this planet, will set the stage for the coming of the Antichrist. There are so many scenarios out there. My Rev just moved, okay, and all my stuff's still out there in the garage, unpacked. But I came across old tapes going back into the 1970s that I'd done, and so on and so forth. And I thought, oh, I remember doing this one. I remember doing that one, where I talked about these things. That's going back into the 70s. But I'm excited now because I'm seeing it coming to pass.
It's 40 years ago.
Yeah. And he's old as me. So, but, you know, it's actually, I wore a shirt the other day out to town. I won't say what the shirt was. She's looking horrified at the moment. But I wore it up there, and all the women are going, oh, I love your shirt. I love your shirt. I love your shirt. And, you know, one woman said to me, where can I get one of those? I said, listen, this is as old as I am. She went, oh, 40 years old, isn't it? Or was it 50? 50 years old. I said, yes, that's right. be that as it may, it was a shirt that
Glenn's bought. Come back into fashion.
Well, this one, you'll never see this one. This is unique. In fact, when I die, it'll go with me. Because they're not out there anymore. But anyway, people, again, they've had their ministries, and I can appreciate that, and the Holy Spirit is opening minds according to where people are in their walk with Yeshua, or with Jesus, and they're coming to a realisation of things. But there are so many different scenarios out there of how Christ is going to return, what's going to precede that, and the more I listen to them, the more frustrated I get, because they will not just accept the biblical narrative. They're reading books about Christ by people who have never met Christ. You know, the, I remember a radio station years ago had a public had a show on which was called Back to the Bible, and like that. As far as I'm concerned, and so I just don't. As far as I'm concerned, yeah, people have had their backs to the Bible for a long, long time, but I just believe what I read and then I share with others, and for that, I'm a heretic. But you're here. You sort of see the logic of some of this stuff. That's because we are dominated by the Logos, I would assess.
We want meat, not milk.
Amen.
That's one of the
other
reasons.
Yeah. Amen. So, yeah, we'll set the stage, this outpouring of grace and supplications upon the people of Jerusalem and the Jews going back to Jerusalem and all of that. The Spirit of God will usher in. Human beings won't. The Spirit of God will usher in times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord.
It'll do it, some of them.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. We've been in this now for like 40 years and we are tired. I've got to be honest. We're dead tired. Yet, we do believe that refreshing keeps us going. It keeps us going. And our will keeps us going as well. Our will keeps us going as well. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Shavuot, or Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem in 30 CE, was only a forerunner of a dramatic end-time prophetic fulfillment. Golgoleth, in the plan of God, launched God's intention to save the world and to reconcile the entire universe back to himself through the shed blood of his precious Son. This is why today is called Good Friday, Easter Saturday, and tomorrow will be Easter Sunday, right? This period is named after the pagan goddess Ishtar. But that aside, and the eggs and the fertility symbols of rabbits and all of that, apart from all that, to the degree that Christians acknowledge the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, to that degree they have a certain limited understanding of the Word of God and what has been given to them, to that extent. But the Word of God tells us that God's plan and purpose starts with Passover. It doesn't end with Passover. It starts with the Passover, it goes through the unleavened bread period, it goes to Pentecost, it goes through then on and on through to the last great day. The whole plan of God is explained in the festivals of Israel. It's all there. And yet here we've got a whole bunch of people out there who are, we were on a site the other day, Glenys and I, won't say which one, and people were writing in on Facebook and on this particular person's thing. And the drivel, the nonsense, the spiritual slobber drivel that was coming out in their notations and assessments of what the Christian religion was supposedly all about. And you just sit there and you shake your head and you think, they've got no idea. They've got no idea. The sectarians have got a better understanding of what this period represents than nominal Christians. The J. Dubs have got a better understanding of this. Pardon?
To a lot, it's emotional hype.
Well, it is emotional hype, a lot of it.
Work it up.
Yeah. And this is the danger, false spiritual growth. It's religious, the spirit. And Christ wanted nothing to do with religion. Yes.
It's the whole economy of things.
It is.
It's how it's all been whipped up.
Yeah. And as you were saying earlier today, Owen, you ask people, do you believe in Jesus and his sacrifice? Oh yes, yes, yes. And his resurrection? Oh yes, yes. And you mentioned, well, Matthew 28 tells us that he had already risen from the dead on a Sabbath afternoon around about 3 p.m. because the women came at the beginning of the Sunday and he was already risen. He was already risen.
Already risen, yeah.
So if you count back 3 days and 3 nights from there, when was his When did he die? You know, and people go, oh, no, hang on, Sunday morning and Friday. Well, you know, it's very difficult to try and fit in 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. It's very damn difficult to fucking put it in those terms. In fact, it didn't happen.
Somebody said that on a feed today, that, you know, how can I believe in, you know, what you say when Christians have got him dying on a Friday and being raised on a Sunday. And it's like, well, yeah, that's just one falsification that drives people away.
Mm.
And one of the other things, like, because the scripts say he rose again on the third day, but they don't count that as three complete days.
Yeah, that's right.
I know.
So that's right.
Because they've got a Sunday morning resurrection anyway, and that's where they go wrong. Mm.
But they've still got they've still got two nights. Not three.
Yeah.
You know, this is difficult.
Yeah, but they don't count. They still see that entering into the third day sort of thing.
And
Yeah.
taking one text.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, that's always dangerous.
Yeah.
And you've got to look at every text to see exactly how something worked out.
And Yeshua said what it was going to be.
Why
don't we just accept that?
That's right.
I'm sure it was taught for a good long while before it was.
You've got inclusive dating
and covered over
exclusive.
Because they had to have him die on a Friday because that's when Nimrod died.
Yeah.
And that's when all the false saviors died, was on a Friday. So they had to inculcate it into that. And the Sunday was the sun worship day, and it was they named it Ishtar after Nimrod's mother, wife, and she was the queen of heaven that they offered up their buns to, the cakes that. We all call buns, and we put a T on it, which is supposed to, originally people thought was the crucifix, but in actual fact it's a T for Tammuz. Tammuz was just one of the other names of Nimrod. So the whole thing was brought in, and the other was pushed right out of the picture. And if you kept that, you got killed.
But I've realised you can't reason with people over this.
No,
they're
stuck.
I've said to many people, I said, well, Saturday really is a true Sabbath.
Mm.
That's right.
Yeah, and he's Lord of the Sabbath.
That's right.
He's not Lord of the Gentile Church's Sunday worship. Yeah. That's not what he said.
No.
I am going to be Lord of Sunday forever now. I'm Lord of the Sabbath.
Sorry.
You're right.
I was just thinking, turned TV on the other day, that's Studio 10, and they had a minister on there. They were asking her questions like, what did Jesus look like, and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
I listened to her after I just...
Was she there?
They had her on the screen. Like,
what did Jesus look like?
And Jessica Rose said, I imagined Jesus to be like a goddess, like a woman goddess. And you know all this, they just can't carry on with stuff and asking all these stupid questions.
Oh, now they're taking the political.
Well, she wasn't really getting any answers because she couldn't probably.
It's a worry. But
the women have to rule the world.
But you know.
I suppose he did wear a dress, so you know they had to.
Yeah, look, these Christians out there, they don't really understand the gospel, but to the degree that they do, they understand the truth of God to that degree and no further. They don't grasp the blessings that have come as a result of the crucifixion either.
Yeah.
And because they don't grasp the depth of the crucifixion and what the resurrection was all about as well, they can't appropriate those blessings. But we can.
And they can't get excited over it, to see it as it really is, because they're not reading scripture the way it was written.
No, they're not.
They've had it misinterpreted.
Well, they've lost the Jewish thought form behind it.
Yeah.
This is the issue.
Yeah.
This is the problem. But we have inherited blessings. We have inherited them as God's very own children. Sons and daughters. I mean, that in itself is a blessing. That we are literally a son or a daughter of God.
Yeah, it's a mind blowing.
It does blow the mind. And people, even people we know overseas and that, they're still trying to get their heads around the idea that they are actually children of God. That they are actually sons or daughters. Not legally, literally.
Mm.
Literally. And, you know, it's a consequence that has come as a result of the great sacrifice at Passover. When the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, let's call it for what it is, bears away the sin of the world. He doesn't take it away. He literally bears it. He becomes that sin, as Paul said, and as we sang in that song earlier today. He became sin for us, so he bears those sins away. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. He bears away the sin of the world. John 2:29, that's the Greek. Not sins. Sin.
And he made him to be sin for us.
Yeah.
For you, we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That's right. And all those sins we commit, all those iniquities, all those transgressions, God encapsulates them in one word, sin, singular. Mm. And he bears that away. So as I mentioned earlier, the million or so pilgrims attending this very special seasonal agricultural festival of Passover, or Pesach, were well aware of the man who was being crucified at the place of the skull, or the place of the head, or the place of the pole, where they would head count you. All Jerusalem knew what was happening. The one who had entered Jerusalem only a few days before, and this is what we've got to keep in mind, only a few days before his arrest, prophetically inclined on the great prophecy of Zechariah, which is one of my favourite books, as you've already realised, in his acting out of the coming of the Mashiach on a colt of a donkey. Okay, so here Yeshua literally has programmed himself to outwardly fulfil with intent and purpose what everybody was expecting. So he did it. He got on a wild ass of a donkey, unbroken, I might add. Everybody knew it was unbroken because it was up and down. He was on that and he wouldn't get tossed off. And he comes in through the gates of Jerusalem and the people all know what this symbolizes.
Yes.
They all knew. And they're crying out, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna, liberate us. Oh, yes, that's what the Jewish term meant. Not Hosanna, whatever the dickens that means. It's Hosanna. Liberate us. Yes, here, we're under Roman oppression. We're under Roman domination. We have subjected ourselves and been subjected to this imperial Pax Romana. And we want out of here. And they welcomed him in as the Messiah. They all knew who he was. They all knew who he was. This man who had so threatened the temple with a horde of militant zealots at his beck and call, at the very same time as other revolutionaries stormed the Roman fortress Antonia, this Davidic warrior was being crucified for proclaiming himself in such exhibitions as the new emperor of the world. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind. That's why he came. He brought a message. It was called the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Today we've rejected the message in favour of the messenger. And I think that annoys Yeshua, because we now have a cult around Yeshua ignoring all that he had to say about the coming kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's all just about how to get yourself together.
That's right. It's now the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Well, Snake Eyes himself. I don't apologise for saying that. No, I don't care, Clint. No, I don't care. I'm not your ordinary teacher and preacher. My attitude is if they don't like that, they can go run away. No. Old Snake Eyes gets up there and talks about, you want a good home? I can get you a good home. Yes, oh yes, sure you can. Just ask the Lord. He'll give you a new, brand new home. He's just going to pat you on the back for breaking every one of his commandments and laws and statutes and all that. That's okay, though. You believe in the Lord Jesus. Come on. I can't handle it, but I cannot handle it.
They don't use Yeshua's name, even.
No, they don't even use that. No.
Pentecostal.
No. Yeshua entered Jerusalem as the emperor of the world, a rival to Caesar himself. For that, and precisely that, is what the Messiah was expected to be. Concerning Yeshua, to say that Pilate had his hands full would be an understatement. Firstly, raped, brutalized, and then scourged, Yeshua was led, according to Ernest Martin in his Secrets of Golgotha, 1988, page 248, led from the Antonia past the temple on his right, out the eastern gate of the temple, over the two-tiered arch bridge up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, But instead of being killed at the Mithcad altar, he was taken a short distance south to where criminals could be executed in the presence of God, that is, in the sight of the temple, and there he was crucified and stoned to death. And what is interesting, just as the red heifer was preceded by all the top officials of the nation, the Apostle John said it was the chief priests themselves, the Sadducees, who led Jesus up to the place of crucifixion, and it was they who had him put to death. John 19, verse 15 and 16. If you turn to John 19, you'll see what Ernest Martin is talking about. John 19. Verse 15 and 16. Verse 14. It was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he says unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out aloud, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest, and they're the Sadducees, the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he, that's Pilate, delivered Yeshua therefore unto them to be crucified. Please notice that. Did the Romans crucify Yeshua? Oh yes. But who did God hold responsible? The Sadducees. Mm-hmm. And Pilate said, "You take him away and crucify him." And they took Yeshua and led him away. Please notice the emphasis there is on the Sadducees. They did it. They did it. The Romans then nailed Yeshua to a tree in the orchard in Golgotha, along with two other convicted revolutionaries. And remember the Titulus over that tree that said very plainly in a number of languages, "This is Yeshua the Nazarene, King of the Jews." There it was. So as the body of Yeshua heaved heavily, his lungs gasping for breath as they filled with fluid, one of the crucified men reviled him, spitting out filth and snarling, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Luke 23:39. He obviously had heard Yeshua teaching at some time in his life. He may have been among the 5,000 in the desert, for all we know, when Yeshua performed a mighty miracle. But he was disinterested in the coming kingdom of God, which Yeshua preached publicly. He wanted the kingdom now. He desperately wanted his life back now. None of these two rebels wanted to die, at least not this way. But both were involved. Both were involved as they writhed, screaming in pain with Yeshua in blasphemy. Now, if you would please, turn to Matthew 27, because this is something that a lot of people don't understand. If you turn to Matthew 27, but it shows the miracle of the idea of election, the concept of first fruits, the them and us of the scripture. I want you to notice in Matthew 27, verse 38, what it says. Matthew 27, verse 38. We've all got it. It says, "Then were there two revolutionaries." The word this day does not mean thief. It means insurrectionists or revolutionaries. Rebels. "There were two revolutionaries crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." That means literally, as you know, from all the research we've done, means they're all on the one tree, all impaled on the one tree. "And they that passed him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days again, save yourself, if you be the Son of God, come on down from the tree.' Likewise also the chief priests," see, they're the Sadducees, they're in there after their eyeballs, "mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the tree, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" The revolutionaries also, please notice this verse 44, plural, not the thief, not the revolutionary, the revolutionaries who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Please notice, they both reviled him. They both blasphemed him. They both hated him. They both said, save us and yourself. They both said, bring your kingdom about now. Send your angels down now. Mm. Both of them. All right? Well, no, you don't get that in Christian teaching. It's one thief. Okay, there's a good thief. The other one's a bad thief. But there it is. Both of them. And if you don't believe that, have a look at Mark. Have a look at Mark. Mark 15. And verse 32, Mark 15, and verse 32. Verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the tree. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said amongst themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the tree that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. See, there it is again. They who were crucified with him reviled him. They, yes, not one, they reviled. Both revolutionaries reviled Christ, not just one of them. The other revolutionary, who had also heard Yeshua speak in public, had a slightly different attitude eventually toward him in his own plight. Some time after their vile accusations about who he was, you know, if you be Messiah, after their vile accusations about who he was, one of them turned his head around to Yeshua and through parched, swollen and cracked lips whispered, Lord, Lord, Luke 23, verse 42. Look closely at it. What has Luke recorded for us today? It is a message of God's salvific nature. Pauline style. After all, Luke was his physician. Luke was Paul's physician. So this man was nailed to the same tree as Yeshua, so it was utterly impossible for him to accomplish any works to contribute to his salvation. It was utterly impossible for him to do any works of righteousness. He was completely unable to rectify his past. The only work he was capable of accomplishing at this time was the struggle to breathe and to stay conscious. Lord. There was no time to talk about obeying the law, doing works of goodness, improving his character. All he could do was move his lips. With his heart, he believed that this man would arise from the dead, and he was saved. Oh, really? Before Pentecost? Before the giving of the Holy Spirit? Yep. Yes, 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 yes. How do I know this? Which of the prophets were baptized and received the Holy Spirit? Yet they will all be in the kingdom of God. You see, this is the danger of our proof textings. Hear me? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, when you come into your kingdom, you're dead. You're as good as dead. Yeah. Oh, no. He had resurrection faith. He believed Yeshua would rise from the dead. He believed that with his whole heart. And you know what? Yeshua said, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. Incredible. Before the giving of the Spirit of God on Shavuot. Yeshua talked about all the prophets at the kingdom of God at the banquet. None of them were baptized. None of them went through Shavuot 30 CE. You see, why do we limit God? If he wants to beget somebody, when he wants to, he will. Not necessarily according to his schedule. It's not as though he sits down and goes, hang on a minute. Where's the early procedures? No. He doesn't have to do that. We're the ones that limit God. Why are we doing this? Because of religious indoctrination.
Tradition.
The Jews are guilty of tradition. So are Christians.
Oh,
and I won't accept the Adventist nonsense where Yeshua says to the thief, mind you, I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. I won't accept that. Because if that's the case, if Yeshua is saying, oh, hang on, fellas, let's get the comma in the right place here, he's really saying, today I'm telling you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's being redundant. Grammar won't hold up. Adventist theology tells us that he's really saying, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise at some future time. He's not saying that. But that's what the Adventists teach. Grammatically incorrect, I might add, in the Hebrew and Greek. You want to take it back into Hebrew and even into Aramaic and read it back into English, you're not going to get that construction. You won't get it. No.
The other religions have accepted the fact that it's that last minute absolution.
Yeah.
Just before death, that you can be saved right up until that last breath.
Well, here was a revolution.
And that you're going to go to heaven when you die.
That's right. So here's that's exactly right. So here's a revolutionary, a blasphemer 1 second, a believer the next. Think about the impact of that event. That is the power of the good news. That is what the gospel is all about. Any wonder Paul uses the Greek word dunamis as a descriptor of the unleashing of the gospel in the heart. From the simple Greek word we get our English dynamite. If you remember that sitcom?
Dynamite!
Yes, whatever that show was. I can't remember. It was the African Americans and they did a wonderful job of that.
Got it all over the place.
On the Passover, Yeshua died for our sins. He died taking them upon himself, God in flesh becoming us. That's another key. That's another blessing. That's another way of looking at it. He died after 6 long hours of frightful suffering when a Roman soldier finally thrust his short sword or his spear up into his side, causing a horrendous scream to burst forth from Yeshua's bloodied mouth. He never saw it coming because his eyes had been lacerated by hurled flint. At any public stoning, the flint and rocks were aimed at the genitals and the eyes. Broaden your perspectives, what Yeshua went through. And with bloodied eyeless sockets, he looked up to heaven and uttered his final words, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit." What was the response? The heavens went dark. The heavy temple curtain of the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom when the great lintel over the Holy of Holies collapsed, ripping it from top to bottom. And a tough Roman soldier standing nearby was shocked with the events, and he was heard to mutter, "Truly this man was a son of the gods. Truly this man was a son of the gods." He was stunned by the events that occurred. He was witness to the events below from his high vantage point near the bloody tree of crucifixion, and he could see right into the temple complex itself. He saw the lintel fall. He saw the great curtain, heavy curtain, immense curtain, huge curtain, torn down. We should also realize he was acutely aware of the utterances made by Yeshua all through the crucifixion. As he experienced terrible shock reactions, as flint tore into his already lacerated body over a 6-hour period. And no doubt this Roman heard the insults and hate-filled abuse thrown back at the laughing, taunting executioners by other crucified victims of Rome. They wouldn't have just been up there happy to go into the next world. They would have been screaming and yelling at these butchers. But this man was different. He forgave even his enemies. Even those who tortured him and who so cruelly and with evil intent disposed of him. Out of all the thousands of antagonistic crucified victims of Roman imperial power, only one man forgave those who were killing him. This made a startling, lifelong lasting impression on this brutal Roman. I'm sure he walked away from the scene with PTSD for all the right reasons. Remember, this was not an ordinary human being, even though he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. This was God in the flesh. And what in his own death was the Messiah's attitude toward those who so defiled and despised him? Here's the question. Were his thoughts about eventual payback on his enemies? That's what Tertullian would have had. That was his idea of things. Did Yeshua desire eternal damnation on them? Was he looking forward to the eternal torment of the perverse and the wicked? No. All he wanted was for his Father in heaven to forgive those cruel and hardened despotic agents of the Dark Lord. That's all he wanted. But out of the death and resurrection of Christ, spiritual blessings have flowed. We have received spiritual benefits and literal benefits, and we have received them by grace. Grace. Recall that Christ worked for our salvation so we could be saved by grace. Otherwise, we would have to be earning our salvation to get into the kingdom of God. But Christ did it. He earned salvation by his works.
Imagine trying to earn your salvation at the level that he did it.
Imagine. You know, I can't. I can't imagine. His entire life, death, and resurrection has been imputed to each and every one of us who call him Lord as well as Savior. We are the revolutionary on that tree. Blasphemers 1 minute, saved the next. Why? Because God said, I want you. Not because you're good, but because you're rotten and I'm going to change it. As a consequence of rising up with him in new resurrection life, we have been the recipients of everlasting life. What a blessing that one is. Knowing that when you die, you're not going to die. Think about that. No matter how horrendous that death is, you will be having the greatest time of your life. You will be fully alive. More than we are now. In that everlasting life, we can presently experience everlasting preservation. Because this is eternal life. Remember, that's what John said. Remember, this is eternal life. What we've got now is eternal life, because it's not going to end. We studied back in Romans chapter 8 that salvation is all of grace and none of us. All of grace or not of God. Due to his grasp of authentic grace, Paul perceived, because it is God who initiates our salvation. Remember that. God initiates our salvation. We don't. God initiates it. John 6:44 tells us that. It is God who sustains that salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:8. It is God who completes that salvation. Philippians 1:6. Mashiach is the only one who can condemn us, and he won't, because he is our Saviour. Romans 8:33 and 34. So think about it. God initiates our salvation, God sustains our salvation, God completes our salvation, and Messiah is the only one who can condemn us, and he won't, because he's our Saviour. I mean, what a blessing is that? The mistakes I've made in my life, I cannot even begin to comprehend the number of them.
You're not the only one.
Exactly.
May I ask what the second reading, one after John was, after 6:44?
1 Corinthians 1:8.
1 Corinthians, sorry.
You're right. And then Philippians 1:6. And then Romans 8:33 and 34. Messiah's power initiates, sustains, and completes the entire salvation process. We are therefore in a continual state of preservation. There is everlasting preservation from God toward all of us who are God's children. Because of Christ, of what Christ accomplished for us on our behalf, we are preserved. And in fact, if you go into Romans 8, you'll find that we are preserved in the Son of God, and we are preserved in the Spirit of God, and we are preserved in the family of God, we are preserved in the promises of God, we are preserved in the prayer of God, we are preserved in the providence of God, we are preserved in the purpose of God, we are preserved in the power of God, and we are preserved in the love of God. All the way through Romans chapter 8, it's all there. In the Son of God, in the Spirit of God, in the family of God, in the promises of God, in the prayer of God, in the providence of God, in the purpose of God, in the power of God, in the love of God. Wow. while it's very important for all of us to follow the commands of God, and especially as they are articulated by Christ, it must be understood that no amount of law observance will make any of us righteous in the sight of God the Father. It just won't. Why? Because Christ has already done it. And no amount of doing good, no amount of keeping laws or commandments and rules will keep our relationship with God secure and sound. Why? Because Christ has already done it. It's a big mistake many of us make. We are not maintained or preserved in the grace of God by our efforts and good deeds. We are looked upon as Yeshua is looked upon in the eyes of God the Father. What he accomplished for us declares us righteous forever in God's mind. So when somebody steps out of line, none of us have the right to point the finger and say, look, that person's not doing the right thing. No, but forget it. How can we judge another man's servant? We can't. We do, but we shouldn't.
I was going to say that.
But no, it would be interesting if we all shared the way that we had come to know the Lord, you know?
Yeah, it would be interesting.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, it usually focuses on the wrong person. This is
a habit, though.
It is a thing.
You can get out of that.
You can get out of it. Oh, well, you can. It's a matter of conditioning.
It's like not eating sugar.
You get out of it. Of course, it's dangerous knowledge when we say it's all done by Christ and nothing of us. It's dangerous. It's dangerous knowledge because it's tempting for our human nature to test God's loving kindness toward us. And we do that. Don't attempt it. Don't attempt it. That word tempt is in there. Yes.
We become a loose cannon.
We do become a loose cannon. We may well be saved by grace and not come into any condemnation, but we sure can experience, as a direct consequence of our attitude and practices, judgment. Oh, yes, we can. We may not be condemned by God, but we can come into judgment. My word, we can. Paul said so when he said, don't take the emblems of the Lord at Passover, at the Seder. Be indiscreet about it. If you do, he says, you could die.
Yeah.
That's a judgment. No, you're not condemned. God won't condemn any of us. But we sure can die before our time. We sure can, you know, get hit by a truck as soon as you walk out the building. Anything can happen as a judgment because you've gone wholesale the other way. And God said, don't tempt me. You know. And rightly so. It's like a little kid who comes up to his father and kicks him. Says, I hate you. Ah, what is a father to do? You've got to be careful, he says, where the place is and how you respond, because there are a lot of people around who are quite aware of the laws of the land now that show you can't administer corporal punishment. I was in a supermarket with Dennis recently, and there was this little boy, and he was full of the most foul language you've ever heard come out of anybody toward his father and mother. And they were desperately trying to keep their cool, but you could see that the pressure was on them, and people are going past looking at them, and they're like, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Don't you dare touch that child. The child's got the right to sit. Okay, this is all going on around us, and we're walking through listening to this, and we're thinking, I feel sorry for those parents.
Spoiling
the child.
But haven't they spoiled him to begin with?
Yeah, well, to come out like that.
They're being punished now.
If we're truly converted, none of us want to undergo severe negative judgments in our lives from God. We don't want to. You know, if we're truly converted, we really don't want to put our head on the chopping block. We don't want to attempt to tempt God. We just don't. Remember, God's righteousness is something not only that we believe, but also something to which we should be submitted. Elder McLean, who I have quoted many times, has said, one of the primary reasons why more men do not believe the simple gospel of God is because of human pride and human reason. They are determined not to submit. It is hard for all of us to submit and yield. The central issue is just submitting ourselves. That's all we need to do with this righteousness. Just let God put it on you. In Zechariah 3, the prophet was clothed with filthy garments. God spoke and said, take off those filthy garments and put clean ones on him. All he did was stand there and permit it to be done, unquote. It's true. There are seven other blessings we receive from the, if I can use the expression, from the cross of Christ. Seven other blessings. I'm not limiting them, I'm just saying there are seven. There is no condemnation. And why is that? Because Christ died for us. There is no defeat. Why is that? Because the Ruach HaKodesh indwells each of us. There is no fear or terror toward heaven. Why is that? Because God has begotten us as a father and we have been birthed anew. There is no ultimate despair. We might feel it every day, but ultimately there is no despair. Why is that? Because we know that our very sufferings reap the glory. How could there be a final despair? There is no calamity. Why is that? Because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. There is no adversary. Why is that? Because God is for us. Nobody can be against us. There is no separation. Why is that? Because God in Christ has set his love upon us. So there is no condemnation. There is no defeat. There is no fear or terror toward heaven. There is no despair. There is no calamity. There is no adversary. And there is no separation. We have new life. And we are living in new life. We have a new relation to God and to each other. And we have a new hope. We have a new help. We have new knowledge. We have new assurance. We are a new creation by virtue of a new birth. All of this as a virtue of the passion of Christ. We in gratitude therefore walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 4. Yes, we make a mistake every day. We wake up, it's a new day, and we make the same old mistakes. But the fact of the matter is we should reflect on the blessings that have been poured out to us and inculcated in our spirit by virtue of our recognition of the resurrection and the death, particularly, of Christ. And again, remember the resurrection. Hold it in balance with the crucifixion, because without that resurrection, all that Christ did on the tree was of no avail. Because he had to rise from the dead and to then indwell each of us by his spirit. Only that way can we continue on and grow. Not just by the crucifixion, but by the resurrection. So if we may bask in the Son of Christ's glory, all paid for by the Lord Yeshua on the bloody tree of Golgotha, then what of carnal, physical, material, national Israel? When we start to put ourselves in alignment with that, oh, suddenly we have a different view of God's mindscape. Because if God can treat a reviling revolutionary with such pity and love as he came to his senses and called Yeshua Lord, and if we can live our lives as rotten little twerps until the Spirit of God moved on us and pointed us to the Messiah, could not national Israel have their eyes open to see the Messiah whom they crucified and be converted? That's my question to the SDAs and to all the other replacement theologians, Presbyterian or otherwise, all these who are behind the BDS movement and all the rest of the sanctions against Israel. This is my question. Idiots. They are. I make no apology for that. They're idiots. Listen, when Paul asked his questions in Romans 11:1, he had national Israel in mind. Despite what replacement theologians may argue to the contrary. Just have a quick look at Romans 11:1. I want you to see this because they will use the same verse to prove the opposite. Romans 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now notice, for I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. They say, ah, oh, there you go. You see, he was a Christian. Therefore, the church has now become the remnant Israel of God. Okay? They twist it.
Yeah.
They twist it. My response is, just a moment, go back to the last verse in chapter 10. Remember, chapters and verses were not in the original lecture of Paul to the Roman Christians. This is all King James stuff. All right, let's have a look and see who is he talking about. To Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, has God cast off his people, cast away his people? God forbid. Who's he talking about? The church? No, he's talking about Israel. And he's saying, if I could be saved, anybody could be saved. That's what Paul's saying. Alvin McLean says this, the reference in Romans 11:1 is certainly to the nation of Israel and not to the election within Israel. It would be foolish, he says, to conclude that this means the election within Israel, because God has not cast away those Jews who believed and composed the election. Okay, yeah, he understands, he looks at it, he sees it squarely as it is written. I'll repeat it. It's certainly to the nation of Israel, not to the election within Israel. It'd be foolish to conclude that this means the election within Israel, for certainly God has not cast away those Jews who believed and composed the election. He's just answered the question. This fact will be all the more clear if you look at the last verse of the preceding chapter in Romans 10. A disobedient and gainsaying people, the nation of Israel itself. God is speaking of national Israel. Paul has already shown that the church is here now in view, even though there may be a few Israelites in whom the promises of God can be fulfilled. They are in the church. In other words, how would God reject them? He wouldn't. Would he cast them away? He wouldn't. He pursues his argument by saying, now the Jew would say, well, if all Paul has been saying in chapters 9 and 10 is true, then God is through with Israel as a nation. So Paul takes up that question right here and faces it squarely. The whole of this chapter can be summed up in two statements. Number one, Paul shows first that the rejection of Israel is not total but partial. And number two, Paul demonstrates that even this partial rejection of Israel is not final but only temporary. The question in the first verse suggests the outline of the chapter. Paul asks, has God cast off his people? And in answering, states and develops three facts here. Number one, there is a present election, which proves God has not cast them off, which is verses 1 to 10. Number two, there will be a future reception, as he says in verses 11 through to 24. And number three, there will be a final salvation of Israel, verses 25 to 32. Each of these three points has a key verse, and that verse, that key verse, has a phrase that suggests its contents. In verse 15, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The nation that is cast away will someday be received. At verse 25 and 26, all Israel shall be saved finally. Yes. This will be the final salvation or the total salvation, unquote. You see, unlike most academics of sectarian organisations that push an agenda in order to satisfy the incredulously inept idea of replacement theology, born of rancid Edomite anti-Semitism, Paul was a rabbi schooled in sacred scripture, as he was well aware of the prophecies of Jeremiah attached to the scroll of Zechariah, in which Israel's end of the age national confession will occur prior to the advent of Messiah. You see, even the Christians today who are in AOG and other fundamentalist organizations who still see a role for Israel, they see Israel repenting after Christ has returned. And that seems to be what it says in Zechariah. But if you look very carefully, it's before the coming of Christ that they recognize him. He was also well aware of the national restoration in Jewish blindness and carnality of the state of Israel at the conclusion of the present evil age that is laboured over by the prophet Ezekiel in the vision of dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37 is very clear. If you examine closely, you find that Israel will be restored to the land, but there is no life in them at all. They are absent of breath. This speaks of total lack of spiritual conversion to the Messiah. Ezekiel 37. But notice the supernatural acts of God that come into play together to orchestrate the spiritual conversion of the physical nation of Israel. Remember, salvation begins and ends with God, not us. It is God who initiates our salvation, not us. It is the hand of the Lord God Almighty that brings this about. the will of a satisfied Lord who will have his way. We've got to keep God in the picture. We can't push God out of the picture in preference to what we think is the truth, because we've been deceived. And it comes about apart from the decidedly antagonistic will of the Jewish individual or the nation. If you look at Ezekiel 37 verse 12, Ezekiel 37 and verse 12, we're finishing in a second, God says, I will. Now, not the Jews will, not Billy Graham will. Ezekiel 37 verse 12, I will open your graves and cause you. Oh, human will here? Human freedom of choice here? No. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. See, he's going to bring them into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This alone is the divine interpretation. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I've laboured over 42 lectures to bring home the truth of the fact that God has a plan and a purpose with his people Israel, of which he has never repented. God will not repent of his election. Paul said so in the same letter to the Roman Christians. When will this national conversion of Israel take place? It will occur before Yeshua returns, because unless or until Israel as a nation is converted, Yeshua can't return. This is what the SDAs don't understand. And others, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, they don't get it. Christ cannot return until the state of Israel converts. Yeshua said himself, you, that is Israel, shall not see me again until you can say, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. If Israel won't see him again until they can say that, what does that tell you? They've got to be converted. This is why Peter, was inspired in his Pentecost sermon to announce to the nation in Acts 3:17-21, yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, in order that he may send Yeshua the Messiah who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all its holy prophets since the world began. Please notice, they've got to repent and be converted in order that God may send Yeshua back. I'm sorry, hello, what does that tell you? It tells you exactly what Paul was taught, what Paul taught, what he preached, what the early New Testament Ecclesia, or Assemblies of God, taught all the way up to the time of Constantine, and then it was replaced by Catholic doctrine. Peter knew fully well that unless or until Israel turned as a nation to Christ, the second advent would never become a reality. This is the depth of love that God has toward his chosen people. We know from the prophetic word of God, and not from some silly woman's fables, that his word is sure, certain, irrevocable, just as his word was for all these factors when God made his unconditional promises, his unconditional covenants to the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And those were all unconditional covenants. I do not care what Mrs. White had to say on that. The fact of the matter is, Mrs. Egg White was wrong. Right off the track. God keeps his promises. And God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their people would fulfill his will. In the meantime, Paul said, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for our sakes. Please notice, for our sakes. It's like when Adam and Eve sinned, as the Robertson mentioned earlier. the ground was cursed for their sake. They had to work it. Therefore, they were able then to enjoy the privileges of hard work to lengthen their days on this earth. Today, the state of Israel is a grim, implacable, and inexorable enemy of the Christian gospel. Paul says, but as touching the election, what are they? Well, the believing remnant is beloved, according to Paul. For our sakes? No. For the Father's sakes, says Paul. God says, I promised Abraham, I promised Isaac, I promised Jacob. And God keeps his promises, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Oh, I wonder if our gentleman, Mr. Wheeler, ever read that in Romans before he wrote that silly article, As Israel Forfeited Its Future, in These Times magazine. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a purpose, he gives a promise, he fulfills it. He doesn't go, oh, I made a mistake there, I might change this and make it the church. Just transfer the blessings of Israel to the church now. No. God might repent, he has made man, but he will never repent of the promises he gave to Abraham. This is exactly why the Rabbi Shaul then stated unequivocally in the summing up of his arguments presented in Romans 11, in Romans 11:32, God has shut up all unto disobedience. The same word disobedience means disbelief. So whether it's disobedience or unbelief, doesn't matter. God has shut everybody up in ignorance in order to have mercy on all. Most unthinking Christians will not have this to be the case at all. They go, no. They will argue, they will fight, they will resist it with all their might and intellectual power and even prowess. But it carries within it the keys of God's grace in an ultimate, inevitable, final, universal salvation, which is itself the outcome of infinite grace. Let them argue with me. Come on and argue. I'll take you all on. Because this is the Spirit of God being codified today from the Holy Word of God. And I stand by it. I hope that thousands hear this recording. Yeah. Bring it on.
Yeah.
God said through Paul that the Gentiles were disobedient, verses 30 and 31. Remember how Paul begins his letter to the Roman Christians? He starts with the Gentiles. And right at the end, with the Gentiles. God had mercy on them. We cannot help but ask that if God brought about the repentance of the Gentiles through the gospel and his saving grace, could not God perform the exact same miracle in respect of the Jews? Yes, yes, yes again. The scripture tells us so. God locks up all in disobedience and unbelief in order that he and he alone will one day turn the key that he alone possesses to unlock the same disobedience and unbelief into a faith, obedience, and authentic conviction, which is way beyond mere belief in doctrines. Why? So that he might have mercy upon all. Don't forget that revolutionary, a blasphemer 1 minute, and after that, a saved person. Yes?
But Christians believe that God will send strong delusion so that they will believe the lie when Antichrist is around.
Absolutely.
I love the way they pick and choose.
They're very selective. Any wonder I get annoyed when you deal with these kind of responses. Paul starts out his letter with the gospel, then he propounds the gospel throughout and concludes this section again with the gospel. And this is the gospel of God's grace. If we reject this emphasis on God's grace toward both Gentiles and Jews, and in the gratifying news concerning the coming conversion of the nation of Israel, then we have not only rejected the gospel, but we have perhaps unwittingly rejected the grace of God. Paul concludes, now the righteousness of God without the Torah is manifested. He thus disposes of the very notion of salvation by works. God encompasses all things. Even the ancient children of Abraham through Keturah knew that much. I've got their scriptures, I know, I've read them. MacLean sums it all up this way. Quote, the picture Paul gives us now expands until it encompasses all things. Out of God all things come. Here's the origin. Through God all things exist. He is the sustainer of all things. Unto God, back to God, he is the goal. There is the circle of eternity, out, through, back. Someone has pointed out that here is a hint of the triune God. The Father is the source of all things, out of him come all things. The Son, through him were all things made. He is the one who carries out the purposes that originate in the Father. The Holy Spirit takes the things that exist and so manipulates them and moves them so that they move back toward God as their goal.
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful. Mm-hmm. Unquote. What a story. What a glorious future awaits all who presently know the Lord, and what a gracious surprise awaits everyone else. The entire universe is delighted to hear the unconditional love and grace of its Creator. As Paul writes, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And this concludes lecture 42. Any questions?
It is his story.
It is his story. My word it is. And I wouldn't have it any other way.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.